Good evening. Thought we'd start the sermon tonight by just taking maybe 10 or 15 minutes of quietness to ourselves. Just we'll see what happens, and then I'll maybe just finish. Who knows? Where do you start, eh? Leviticus chapter 12, and it's not the only awkward chapter in the book of Leviticus. If you're about in the next couple of weeks, John famously announced Leviticus 15, and if you think Leviticus 12 is a joy, then wait till you get to Leviticus 15. That's a couple of weeks' time. But Leviticus 12, entitled in my Bible, Purification After Childbirth. Probably a chapter that if you've read it before, you've probably thought, well, what on earth is that about? How is this God-breathed? How does this make sense to me? What is the application here? Maybe it's a passage you've never read before. Who knows where you stand on it? But again, Leviticus is God-breathed. All of Scripture is. And Leviticus 12 is as much the Word of God as John chapter 3. Folks, hopefully by the end of tonight, we will have got to the bottom of it. Hopefully by the end of tonight, we can head away home with some idea of what Leviticus 12 is all about and some idea of how it applies to us as believers. And hopefully by the time WrestleMania 33 kicks off this evening, you will have been glad to have sat under the sound of Leviticus chapter 12. But folks, just before I get into it, let's pray for the Lord's help in this chapter. Lord God, we do thank you tonight for your word, for every part of your word. But Lord, we are not embarrassed tonight. I am not embarrassed tonight, Lord, to ask for your help on this. Leviticus 12 might seem an alien passage to us, but Lord, all scripture is from you. And so we come to it. We ask for eyes that can see and hearts that are soft and ears that are opened to the truth of this passage. So speak, Lord God, for we are listening. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I think one of the major mistakes that we make as Christians is that we underestimate the sinfulness of sin. We devalue it. We think that it's only a trifling thing, that it's only a wee issue, that my issue with sin is not as big as some of those really bad people and their issue with sin. Sin, we think, is just a little bump or so on the road. But as we heard this morning, thankfully, by trusting Christ, we are saved from the wrath of God, saved from his just righteous wrath that he pours out on all kinds of sin. Sin is not a bump on the road. Sin is a massive pothole in the road that if you fall into it, then you go all the way down to the gates of hell. Sin is not good. And in the Reformed world, we talk about total depravity, meaning that from the top of my head to the soles of my feet, we are sinful. We are utterly corrupt. We are tainted by sin. Are we as bad as we could be? Of course not. But we are sinful men and women. And sinfulness does not just impact us. Sin does not just have an impact on people. We know that sin impacts all creation. In Romans chapter 8, that God willing, in a few weeks' time I will preach from, we read this in verses 19 to 22. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. See, sin doesn't just impact us. We see there in the apostles' writings that sin impacts creation, that all of this world, that all of its creatures, us included, we are subjects to sin. We are rebels. We have turned away from our holy God. And our confession puts it this way in chapter 6. By this sin, or in other words, by the original sin of Adam and Eve, we fell from our original righteousness and communion with God, and so became dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the parts and faculties of soul and body. It's language that perhaps we wouldn't use ourselves, but essentially what the Westminster Divines were saying was that sin has corrupted every single part of us, every faculty, every sense, Every part of being human, sad to say, is corrupted by sin. And all around us, and certainly in us, we see sin in all of its repugnant glory. And we see it at the most strange times as well. Often we think, well, what is sin? How am I a sinner? Well, I tell lies. How am I a sinner? Well, I think lustful things. How am I a sinner? Well, I've cheated on my tax returns. We think of sin in those ways, but actually, in some of the most glorious, wonderful times of joy in the human existence, we are also witnesses in those moments to the reality of sin. And we see those great moments ravished by the impact of the curse. What do we mean when we talk about the curse? Well, back in Genesis 3, after the fall, the Lord speaks. And firstly, he speaks to Satan. And in chapter 3, verse 14, he preaches the proto-gospel, the first time in the scriptures that we come across the gospel. God says to Satan, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Here is the gospel. The Lord proclaims it to Satan. He says there is a child coming who you will injure, you will bruise his heel, but he will bruise or crush your head. But if we finish there, we miss out the impact of sin and the curse on us. Men are told that because we have listened to the voice of our wives and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, the Lord says, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And the Lord speaks to mankind, and he says, this life of yours is going to be trouble and toil and turmoil because of this fall. And to the woman, in verse 16, he says, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Here is the impact of sin. Here is the curse upon mankind and womankind. And to the woman again, God says, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. And so it is setting that out there, folks, that we come to Leviticus chapter 12. Because if we were to read this without any of that context, then the temptation for us might be to think, well, surely here what the Lord is saying is that childbearing is sinful. Here we come across this passage, and the Lord speaks to Moses, and he says, speak to the people of Israel, saying, if a woman conceives and bears a male child, then she shall be unclean 7 days, as at the time of her menstruation, she shall be unclean. We'll not touch on that M word just now. The joys of Leviticus 15 are coming. But just now, we think about this woman giving birth to a child and declared unclean. As you read that, you think, well, what is the Lord saying? Is he against the act of sexual intercourse? Is he against the act of having children? It seems that that's the path we're going. But of course, those things are not true. Again, back in Genesis, the Lord urges us to go and to multiply over the whole face of the earth. And we know later in Psalm 127, we're told there, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward. So here in Leviticus 12, the Lord is not speaking against sexual intercourse, nor is he speaking against bearing children. That is not the meaning of this text. But here, as a woman is declared unclean after giving birth to a child, we see the impact of the curse. We see the fall in all its gory detail, because when a woman gives birth to a child, when, gentlemen, you have held the hand of your wife, when, ladies, you have felt the agony of childbirth, it wasn't ever meant to be that way. That was not part of the created plan. That was not part of how we were to live in everlasting company and covenant with God. That was not it. Childbirth and all the agonies that goes with it comes as a result of the fall. Every single child who has been born, including our Lord Jesus Christ, has been born in agony. Birth and giving birth to your child is not easy. And I know, ladies, I have three daughters that I have given birth to. Not quite. It's hard to preach this, ladies. Trust me. You know, girl power. I have three kids, you know. But that is the reality. Ladies, you know this truth, don't you? Many of you who have had children, you know this truth. Giving birth is not easy. Certainly in this day and age, we make it all seem nice and sanitized and clean and wonderful. And certainly thanks to medical science and the progression that has been made, actually giving birth is much more straightforward than it used to be. But if we say that it's this easy thing now, if we say that there's no problems now, if we say that no woman or indeed child ever loses its life now in childbirth, then we are telling lies. We know that that is not the case. As I have prepared this week, I read the story of Joanna Kristinek. Probably pronounced her surname wrong, but you get the message. She had to endure 75 days of labor. And that isn't that the Labor Party under Jeremy Corbyn overthrew the Tories and then got put out after 75 days. This is 75 days of giving birth to her twins. But in her story, we see the curse. We see Genesis 3 played out because this lady, Joanna Kristinek, had lost one of her triplets already, who had died at age 21 weeks. And because doctors were fearful over the survival of her little boy and girl who were left, she lay for 75 days upside down before giving birth to a little boy and girl. As I read that story, folks, I think that sums up what Leviticus 12 is talking about here. The Lord God is not anti-sexual intercourse. The Lord God is not against children. The Lord God is not against women. But here, as this lady in Leviticus 12, verse 2, conceives and bears a male child, the agonies of it, the agonies of the fall and the curse are all played out for her to see. And so why then is she declared to be unclean? Because of the impact that the sin and the fall has had on giving birth. You think about it. You think about the reality of giving birth. You think of what a woman goes through in giving birth. Sisters, it's not easy. Sure it's not. Can I get an amen? It's not easy. It's not easy. As I think about my own three girls, at times, as I think about it, and being there, I don't really do crying. But those were three moments I felt like a big blubbering mess. Because here is my wife who is going through the pains of childbirth. And here are these three wee buddies who come into the world kicking and screaming, and they haven't stopped since. None of the three of them. And it isn't pleasant. Not for me, and certainly not for my dear wife. Going through the hardest part of it all. There is blood, and there is surgery, and there is physical weakness, and there are days and weeks of recovery for the lady involved. Pregnancy is not easy. Pregnancy is not this light thing. And every time a woman gives birth to a child, every time her body goes through that, every time that she is weakened by it, every time her discharge comes for days after as her body repairs itself and expels the old tissue and her womb and her uterus and all of that is returning to normal, every time that process goes forward, we see the impact of the curse on fallen humanity. A woman here is declared unclean because as she gives birth, perhaps for the most reality or the most real time of her life, she realizes her weakness and her sin and hopefully her dependence on God. So the Lord speaks to Moses and he says, when a woman conceives and bears a male child, she shall be unclean 7 days. And I do not mean to be graphic here, folks, but I do want to to try and share with you what I have discovered this week. And many conversations have been held with my lady friend this week as I've tried to understand this in my own head. Have a wee look at the screens here. No, we'll not do that. But what this period is called is the postpartum period, the postpartum state. So a lady has given birth to her child, and then for the next days, there's a certain amount of discharge that she is forced to endure. Now, what is going on there? Well, as I've said, her body is repairing itself. Some tissue is dying and is being expelled. Other parts of her body are having to fix themselves and to regain themselves in strength. The impact on a woman's body during pregnancy and after is absolutely huge. And so as this woman is coming to worship the Lord, she is coming with visible signs of decay and death as part of her. And we don't often think about that when it comes to pregnancy. And folks, the next time someone gives birth in this church, I do not want you to waltz into the royal and say, "Oh, evidence of death and decay is all around. Sister, do you understand what is going on? Let me read for you Genesis chapter 3. That's not the way to do it, all right? But I do think as we have kind of sanitized it all and putting a nice big pink or blue ribbon on the whole giving birth kind of thing, we miss actually what is going on. Here is a woman who was born dead in sin. She is given birth through utter agony due to the fall, due to that connection all the way back to the beginning. She is given birth to a little sinner who, like her, needs Christ, and who, like her, will one day die, and if it's a little girl, perhaps one day will also give birth. And as a sign of the fall and of her uncleanness, if you like, before the Lord, her body flushes out all of the damaged tissue, all the dead tissue, all the bits and pieces that have been developing over 9 months, and now they're all gone at the birth of this little child. And this all leaves her body. Folks, I don't mean to cause you a sleepless night here. And ladies, perhaps you're saying, "You tell them, Scott, they don't have a clue. Tell them. Get more graphic. Where's the pictures, maybe?" But that's what's going on. And so even in the joy of a little one being placed in your arms, even in the joy of the arrival of the baby girl or the baby boy, there is the shadow of death and sin hanging over the whole thing. We don't think in those terms, sure we don't. But perhaps for some of you who have known the pain and the agony of miscarriage or stillbirth, you know exactly the reality of the curse and the fall. Perhaps if some of you are still feeling that every single day because, well, it's Mother's Day. And you wanted to be a mummy and it never worked out for whatever reason. It never worked out. You don't need some preacher to tell you about the reality of the curse and the fall. See, every time a child enters this world kicking and screaming, and every single time that we are filled with joy looking at that wee child. And when Nicola Patterson was in here this morning, we all marveled at the wee man in our arms. We all marveled at how, she's back out to church already. How'd she do it? But every time we have that joy for the believer, there should be that little bit of sadness because we see a whole process that wasn't meant to be like that. The pain and the heartache and the physical infirmities that still have an impact on women. You know, you've given birth to your kids, ladies, and your body's never quite gone back the same way as it before. Every time we see the impact of the fall. Folks, that is what is happening in Leviticus 12. The impact of the fall is huge. The woman who has given birth has been weakened. From her body has been expelled evidence of sin and death. Her body is dying in places and repairing itself in other places. And what she has given birth to is a little child who is sinful before a holy God, who one day needs to trust the promise for him or herself. So when we read this passage, we see a need, our need, of a Savior. For the little boy on the eighth day, the flesh of his foreskin would be circumcised. Verse 3 there. And again, that was a sign and a seal of God, a sign that this little one was part of the covenant family of God, a sign that said, I will never cut you off. And why not? Well, again, there's blood involved in circumcision. I can't quite say, take my word for it, but I know enough about it. There's blood involved. And so this sign is given to this wee family that the Lord will be true to his faithful covenant promises. And just as the foreskin is removed, you never will be removed. And so in response to this childbirth, in response to the pain and the agony and the blood and the hurt and the physical infirmity and the weakness and the evidence of the curse and sin, the Lord speaks and gives this promise, gives this sign and says, trust me. Even in the midst of the curse, even when you feel physically in your body the reality of the curse, I am faithful. And can you imagine that on the eighth day? On the eighth day, some pregnancies go relatively smoothly, but others, for in the eighth day, you're still weak, ladies. You're still struggling. And certainly if you've gone through a cesarean on the eighth day, you're still told to take it easy. You can't drive, you can't do too much, you've got to watch yourself. But here on the eighth day, you can imagine this woman coming before the Lord, understanding that the reality of the curse and how that impacts in childbirth, understanding that her God is faithful, but you can imagine her bringing her child for circumcision. And still feeling the pain and the weakness. And maybe her husband's helping her to the tent of meeting. Maybe her husband has to almost carry her as she carries the child. And it's evidence of weakness all around. And yet the Lord says, I will not cut you off. I will not cut you off. This wonderful joy of childbirth is not as it's meant to be. But here is my promise, signed and sealed, that I am for you. God is not against children. He is not against women. He is not anti-sex. But even here in Leviticus 12, in a passage that we don't like to read and perhaps don't want to imagine, we see the evidence of God's gospel promises shining out. And then in verse 4, we read that she shall continue for 33 days in the blood of her purifying. She shall not touch anything holy, nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purifying are completed. Why not? Why not? Well, because again, what comes in through sin? Death. And what is evidenced in childbirth? Death. She is being purified. She is being renewed in body. She is weak. She is physically unclean. And so this period of time must pass before she comes into the presence of a holy God before whom death cannot stand. That's the imagery going on here. That's what's happening as she is being purified and strengthened. But in verse 5, we read, if she bears a female child, then she'll be unclean 2 weeks, as in her menstruation, and she shall continue in the blood of her purifying for 66 days. And immediately as we read that, we might think, well, whoa, hold on here. Hold on. Boys are less unclean than girls. Is that what's being said here? And it would be very flippant of me to say, well, here we have evidence of the fact that girls have always been more trouble than boys. But that would just be flippant. But what is going on? Why does it take twice as long for a woman to be declared clean if she gives birth to a little girl? Well, depending on your theology, you would come up with different answers. Liberal theologians would say, aha, look, in Leviticus 12, we have very clear evidence that God is a misogynist. That he's all about the boys. He wants the men. Men are more important than girls. That's all here evidenced for us in Leviticus 12. But hopefully by now you've discovered that I might be many things, but I am not a liberal theologian. Neither liberal nor am I a theologian. But I don't believe that. I don't believe that. Others have attempted to explain this in, in scientific ways, and they've said, well, as the ancients believed, we'll put it to the test that actually a woman will have to purify herself for longer. Girls take longer for the woman to be purified, for the menstruation cycle to end. That all takes longer for a girl. And there are actually scientific studies which have tried to prove the truth of that, and they've proved inconclusive. So we're not going to go down that route. And others have said that perhaps the reason that girls take longer is because this little girl also carries that burden of the curse, when one day she too might be a mummy, and one day she too will go through the pain of childbirth. For me, although scholars are divided on it, that makes the most sense. It's not that God hates women. It's not that he hates little girls. It's not that boys are worth more than girls. Not a little bit of it at all. A teacher up at Ballinhedge Primary was once told by one of her pupils, "Miss, is your da raging?" And she said, "No. Why would my da be raging?" And he said to her, "Because you're a girl, and boys are better than girls." Now, thanks to the Child Protection Act, you can't beat that child anymore. But I didn't sign up to that act. But that's not the truth. It's not that there's a greater value in boys over girls. Certainly later, and we'll not get into it tonight, there are specific roles for men and women. And that's why Marashina had to leave and go to Bangor. She and I disagreed on that. But that's for another day. That's for another day. But there is an equality of the sexes. Men and women are equal before God. Different jobs, but equal before the Lord. And so I think why the double time for the little girl is that she bears the mark of the curse. And one day, if she is a mother, she will carry that in her child and in her body. When the days of her purifying are completed. In verse 6, we read, "Whether for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring to the priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting a lamb a year old for a burnt offering, and a pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering. She shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her. Then she shall be clean from the flow of her blood. This is the law for her who bears a child, either male or female, and if a lamb cannot be afforded, then two turtle doves or two pigeons." Why does she need to be made clean? Has she done anything wrong here? Has she sinned against God by having a child? Has she sinned against God by getting pregnant and experiencing that curse in all its repugnant beauty? Absolutely not. But as this woman of faith, and please remember that, folks, as we read in Leviticus, we are reading about the Church of Christ at worship. And as this woman of faith comes before the Lord seeking atonement for her, she is mindful of the curse. She still feels it in her body. She knows the word of God. She knows the standard. She knows the reality of sin. And she comes and she says, "Lord, as I bring my little child into this world, and as I feel the curse in every part of me, and as he cries, and as she needs fed every few hours, and as I see all of this turmoil, and if I know the pains of childbirth, Lord, I realize again that I need you. I need you." And that is what is going on in childbirth. I know there's an industry behind it now, and it's all about the nappies and the teddies and the gifts. And I know we love to go up to the Royal or the Ulster or wherever it might be that we're born. And we love to take those presents and we love to celebrate. And I know when it comes to the baptism, even in baptisms now, what do? After baptism, we book a hall somewhere and Auntie makes sandwiches and we don't eat them because Auntie can't make sandwiches. We eat the buns instead, and it's a whole big celebration. But folks, I think every single time a child is born, we see and hear in its cries and in the weakness of our wives and those members of our families, we can't help go back to Genesis chapter 3 and say, "Lord, we still need a Savior." Do you realize that with every single child that has been born, another little sinner has come into the world? And in every single child that has been born, we're not getting any better The problems that blight humanity have not changed since the Leviticus 12 families were giving birth. And to this very day, we still need a Savior. And that is what we're reminded of in childbirth. The agony and the bloodshed and at times the death. We need Christ. And although we're not familiar with Leviticus 12, it is actually quoted in the Gospels in reference to Jesus. In Luke chapter 2, verses 22 to 24, we read that when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought Jesus up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves, or two young pigeons. See, friends, we kid ourselves if we believe the myth of the birth of Jesus that says, no crying he makes. We kid ourselves if we imagine that birth at Christmas and we think that it was all pleasant and wonderful and it was all sweetness and light. The Lord Jesus Christ came into this world in pain and in agony. And we don't know how long Mary's labor lasted for. We don't know how long she was forced to cry out. We don't know the worries that went through the mind of Joseph. We don't understand and we can't see the blood and the tears and the sweat and everything involved in this birth. But make no mistake about it, the Savior who was coming to put an end to this curse came through the curse. Do you see that imagery? Do you see what was going on all those years ago? And here is Mary who gives birth to the Lord Jesus Christ, and in her body she feels the weakness. And they didn't have the injection in these days. There wasn't any of that. There wasn't the great staff up at the Royal who we as a wee family are incredibly thankful for. There was none of that. But this young girl gives birth through tears and blood and sweat and hurt. Her son Jesus, who would be called Jesus, for he would save his people from their sin. The destroyer of the curse came through the pains and agonies of childbirth. And understand as well in that passage at the end of Luke 2, verse 24, we read that they did everything according to the law. So here was a wee family who were obeying the law of God. Their child, God incarnate, was subject to the law on our behalf. His mom and dad rejoicing. They take him to Jerusalem to present him. He is circumcised. Jesus, our Creator, subject to the law, circumcised. And then what do? Well, they offer a pair of turtle doves or perhaps two young pigeons. Why do they do that? Well, they do it because the law, as we've read in Leviticus 12, demands that they do it. But you notice what they offer? Turtle doves or two young pigeons. Verse 8 tells us here in Leviticus 12, if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take two turtle doves or two pigeons, one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ, born through the means of childbirth. The curse is evident. There's pain and there's blood and there's sweat and there's tears. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ taken to obey the law and circumcised. And here is the family of the Lord Jesus Christ who do not have the money to bring a lamb. Our Lord, born in utter humiliation. And why? Because of the gospel that was preached in Genesis 3, a child is coming. The seed of the woman is coming, and you will bruise his head, heel, while he will crush your head. Friends, that is what happened at Easter. And we're 2 weeks out from it, but thanks be to God for Jesus who came to destroy the curse. And ladies, the application tonight for you is every time you feel that heartache, the pains of childbirth, and later Paul would say that you are saved through the pains of childbirth, and I don't think it's just when you give birth to your baby, but every time you see or hear or are involved in the birth of a child, remember that you can neither save your child nor can you save yourself. It sends you running, I think, to Jesus. And ladies, every time that you worry about your child, because the pains of childbirth continue as they grow older. Jenny said to me today, "Are you worried about anything?" And I truly meant this when I replied. I said, "Yes, I am." And she says, "Love, what is it?" Because she always wants me to be vulnerable. Jenny's trying to manipulate me and make me cry and get me into flower arranging and other things like that. But she said, "Are you worried about anything?" And I said, "I am." And she says, "What is it?" And I said, "I'm wondering and worrying about who the girls are going to marry, about what job they're going to do, if they're going to be financially stable, if I'm going to be around to see them married." And I was about to go on, shit, right, that's not exactly what I was meaning. And I said, "It's maybe not what you were meaning, but it's what I'm worried about, and truly I am." And I know Jenny shares that, and those are the pains of childbirth, and that is the reality of the curse, because sadly the world in which we raise our children is not the way it's supposed to be. And ladies, every time you give birth, or every time you nurse your grandchild, or every time you still feel a weakness in your body from that cesarean section, every time you feel the tears rolling down your cheeks because it's the birthday of that little one who did not come home from hospital, every time you see those things, the curse looms large. And every time we worry, and every time we stress, and every time our child walks out the door and we pray, "Lord, bring him or her home safely," every single time, we run to Jesus. Friends, it wasn't meant to be like this. It wasn't meant to be the blood and the tears and the pain and the hurt. The curse still looms large over us. But Jesus came to go to Calvary, the place of the skull, where the skull of the serpent would be crushed once and for all. My friends, I don't know tonight if this passage has made much sense. I don't know if you read it and think it's misogynistic. I doubt someone will say to you in the years to come, "What's your favorite verse?" And you'll say, "Well, Leviticus 12, verse 6. I doubt that. Very few of us have got verses written on the fridge which speak about the time of her menstruation. But this is a wonderful passage because it shows us who we are, the reality of our existence. It shows us what went wrong. And it shows us who fixed it. The child who was born. The son who was given. And the one who went through the agonies of birth and the agonies of death so that you and I could be born again. That's what's going on in Leviticus 12. And I pray tonight that if this is real to us and we know it in our hearts and souls, and ladies especially, I thank you, and I pray in these days we will look on to Jesus and be thankful that he is making all things new. We thank God tonight for a difficult passage, for his word. May he write the truth of it on our hearts. Amen.